Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your preserved word. Please speak to us this morning. Please help us to have the humility to allow your word to penetrate into our hearts. Please bring challenge where it's needed and conviction where it's needed, encouragement where that's needed, Lord, comfort where that's needed. Lord, help us to open ourselves before your word and that your light would shine into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Continuing on in moving through the Gospel of Mark, we are in chapter 6. So Mark chapter 6, I'll be reading the first six verses of this chapter, and the title for this message is Intentional Unbelief. I think that'll become obvious as we read this passage, Intentional Unbelief. Maybe you've said this, or maybe you've heard someone say this, something to the effect of, I don't care, I'm not going to believe it, or I just can't believe it, or I will not believe it. There's kind of a tone with which those statements are made. There's this revealing of an underlying bias when those statements are made, that no matter what kind of evidence or argument is given, it doesn't matter what's shown, it doesn't matter what's demonstrated, the mind is made up. It's settled on one course, and there's no changing it. I came across a quote from the website gotquestions.org that I think fits really well with this passage that we're going to read, because it's a principle that I see coming from this passage that we'll read in Mark 6. This is the quote: evidence will never overcome obstinance. Evidence will never overcome obstinance. And the point here, right, it's kind of obvious, but just to kind of expand on that a little bit more, that it doesn't matter how overwhelmingly convincing the evidences are, or the reasons are, or how solid the arguments are, the person who is kind of yielding to this condition or finding themselves fitting this description just simply won't accept it. Their mind is made up. They won't believe it. It doesn't matter what is shown to them. It doesn't matter what is told them. This quote, evidence will never overcome obstinance, reveals the importance of our motives. It reveals the importance of our intentions. When an argument is presented to us, this idea of despite how much evidence, right, despite how good the arguments are, there is a stubbornness that just simply won't yield. And I'm not talking about like insignificant beliefs or things like if you get your feet wet, you're more prone to get a cold. Like, it doesn't really matter how that, you change your mind on that every day. It doesn't matter how you're going to really live your life with respect to that kind of belief, if you want to call that a belief. But I'm talking about significant beliefs, beliefs that kind of strike you at your core, beliefs that contribute or form your worldview of how you perceive the world around you, how you live, why you're here, why you wake up in the morning, those kinds of things, those core beliefs that move you and shape the way that you live and perceive the world around you. There's an importance when we're confronted with arguments and evidences and things that may challenge those kinds of beliefs. So what do we do? We read here in Mark 6, we'll get into it in a second, about some individuals, a town, actually, that is amazingly intentional in their unbelief. And I think it's helpful for us to kind of explore, to ask the question, like, well, like, what reasons are they giving? You know, what are they discussing here in this passage with respect to Jesus' preaching? Why are they so stubborn? So that we hopefully don't make the same mistake of our obstinance, our stubbornness, overcoming evidence or not yielding to the evidence shown us. But one more point before we read from Mark 6 is that this is actually the second time that Jesus visited his hometown of Nazareth. The first time, we can read about this in Luke 4. I'm not going to read it all, but it's found in Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. The first time that Jesus visited his hometown. And actually, even before he visited his hometown the first time, he still had a reputation that was widespread of being an authoritative teacher, of being someone who worked miracles. And so he comes with that reputation to his hometown. And it's interesting that they're impressed with Jesus until he starts to share a few ideas that seem a little questionable in their minds. Jesus strongly implied that he was Messiah. I'm going to read one verse from this Luke passage where Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and he asserts to his audience in Nazareth that this prophecy is being fulfilled before your very eyes. And Jesus says this in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." This is a beautiful message of God bringing his love and the gospel and the good news and this liberty and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus saying that this is being fulfilled before your very eyes. And then Jesus shares a few other things that really start to poke at them, kind of irritate them in a way, that drives them to conclude that this is not okay anymore. What Jesus is saying is borderline, if not full-on blasphemy. And so they want to take him to this cliff, like on the side of their town, and throw him off. But Jesus kind of slips away. So that was his first visit. Great homecoming, right? Thanks, guys. I thought you were on the same team. Jesus does some more traveling around, doing miracles, teaching, and then he returns to Nazareth now for the second time. So that's where we pick up in Mark 6. And again, he's greeted with the same kind of amazement, but then again, the same kind of rejection. It's kind of odd, but let's read together now. Mark 6, 1 through 6. "And he went from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And with what wisdom, is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and of Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, or his own family, in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." As it is prefaced, even before his first visit, Jesus' fame was widespread in this region. A miracle worker, authoritative, authentic teaching, allusions to Messiah that people are starting to pick up on. And now he returns to his small hometown of Nazareth for the second time to preach the good news, the gospel, that the kingdom of God is at hand. One quick point about Nazareth. I want to read a quote from a New Testament scholar, Bart Ehrman. He writes this: "Nazareth was an out-of-the-way hamlet of around 50 houses on a patch of about 4 acres, populated by Jews of modest means. No wonder this place is never mentioned in the Hebrew Bible, Josephus, or the Talmud. It was far too small, poor, and insignificant. Most people never heard of it, and those who had heard didn't care. Even though it existed, this is not the place where someone would make up as the hometown of the Messiah. Jesus really came from there, as attested in multiple sources." There's a lot going on in this quote, but part of the reason I wanted to read it was simply to point out that Nazareth was a, if I can use the word, kind of pathetic. It was a small, poor town. And he mentions about maybe 50 houses. Let's say, like, you know, 10 per house. A town of about 500. So I grew up in northwest Pennsylvania of a town of about 7,000. Still a relatively small town. You got to know people really well in that town. I can't imagine growing up in such a small town, about 500. People knew you. People knew your kids, knew your family. People knew more business than what they probably had a right to know about you growing up in such a small town. And consider this too. It's not like Jesus just lived there for a couple years. I think it's appropriate to guess that over 2 decades that he and his family lived there. They watched him grow up. Their kids played together. They did worship together. They did business with his family. They went to school together. And so I want to kind of develop this context a little bit about how ordinary Jesus' life must have been to the townsfolk of Nazareth. Imagine Jesus at the age of 25. So this is before he started his public ministry, which began around the age of 30. Jesus is 25 years old. He's been living in Nazareth probably for more than 20 years at that time. And he's just going about his thing, right? He's a good, honest Jewish citizen. He works as a carpenter or some sort of builder, just like any other person in this town. People knew Joseph and Mary, right? They probably had an idea as to these, quote, interesting events that surrounded Jesus' birth, how he was born in Bethlehem, and then they moved to Egypt, and then a couple years later, they kind of moved back to Nazareth. I'm sure people kind of knew that, just that family history and where Jesus came from. And it's ordinary, right? He's another guy, a good, honest, kind guy living in your hometown. And then at the age of 30, all of a sudden, he gets this itch and then he leaves. And you start hearing rumors of him preaching and doing miracles. And you think to yourself, like, where did that come from? He never grew up under the tutelage of some revered rabbi or didn't do any formal schooling or training kind of, in that line of occupation. He never did any amazing miracles when he lived here for the past 20 years. So what all of a sudden happened? Verse 2 says that Sabbath had come, and he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished. Where did this man get these things? This is a reasonable time and place to speak publicly. I think Jesus kind of transitioned into this. He didn't just kind of sit in the marketplace and start speaking. It was an appropriate time for him to have audience with the people of Nazareth. And so he waits until the Sabbath. Everyone's kind of gathered at the local synagogue. And I've expressed this before, but I want to reiterate this because I think it's an important point. When Jesus spoke from the scripture, when he taught, he was speaking of himself. Think of a relative that lives far away, and they write you and your family this long letter. And this relative is like a patriarch of the family who's well-loved and respected. Okay, it's someone that like, hey, let's read this letter, let's understand it, let's appreciate what he's saying to us. So you and your family, you read most of, or you read all of it, you understand most of it. There might be some obscure parts. You're not really sure what he meant here or there. And then your respected and loved relative pays you a visit. And he comes, and you ask him about the letter, and he explains all the details, right? He can speak with authority because he was the author. He can connect all the dots. He can clarify any ambiguities because he knows what he intended to communicate and can help you come to that understanding. Right? You think of Jesus. Jesus was speaking, that's what I mean, he was speaking his own words with perfect exposition. He could connect all the dots with clarity. Right? Jesus didn't have any hesitation in his explanations. He didn't say, I think this might be what is meant in this passage. He didn't say, well, let me quote Rabbi so-and-so who also agrees with me so I can bolster my argument to be more convincing. No, he spoke with absolute authority because these were his words. He was speaking of himself. You see, the word of God himself was wielding the sword of God in perfect exposition, perfect application. And it's no wonder, we read in verse 2 that many hearing him were astonished, right? Rightly so. They recognized the wisdom, they recognized the authority and power with which he spoke. That word astonished literally means awestruck. But then something funny happens. It's like In the same statement, and many hearing him were awestruck, they were astonished, they were amazed. And the next thing they say is, well, where did this man get these things? And that's not like honest inquiry. That's kind of like bad-mouthing someone when you know they're standing right next to you. Like you're talking to your group of friends and the other person can kind of overhear you. Like, where did this guy get this wisdom? He never taught like this growing up. He never did any miraculous signs in Nazareth. And that's kind of the start of it. Their doubts and their comments become more and more contemptuous. If you look at verse 3, they say, is this not the carpenter? So they cite his kind of his average occupation. He's a carpenter. Isn't this the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here all with us? What's going on here in the minds of the Nazarenes? There's a logical fallacy at play here, and that's called ad hominem. An ad hominem is when you attack the person as opposed to the argument. You try to discredit the person himself as opposed to dealing with the argument, the reasons, the evidences that are before you. We see here that people are starting to question and criticize Jesus. They reference his upbringing, right? They're trying to question his motives, maybe his character. So somehow to discredit what he's teaching. This is the same thing, not always, but a lot of times when people rejected Jesus, this is what they did. And we find it so evident in the mind of the Pharisees because of their pride. They did not want to yield to Jesus. They didn't want to, when Jesus made a good point, they didn't want to give him any credit. They wanted to find some way around it, some way just to attack him, discredit him, somehow to make him seem like less of who he really was. And in John 7:52, it's interesting. The context there is there's some I think there are Roman officers. They hear Jesus preach and they come back to the Pharisees and say, like, we've never heard anyone talk like this. And the Pharisees are like, are you going to go believe him too? And then Nicodemus kind of chimes in. He's like, well, does our law condemn someone before it hears him? And then the rest of his peers, the rest of the Pharisees say this, search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. It has nothing to do with what Jesus is saying. It has everything to do with where he's from. You can't believe that guy. He's from Galilee. Now, this is interesting because, firstly, the Pharisees are wrong. There's at least one prophet that came out of Galilee, and that's Jonah. We can read in 2 Kings 14:25 that Jonah, the prophet Jonah, came from Gath-Hepher, and it's a small town in Galilee near Nazareth. So number one, they are wrong. And there's kind of another passage, and this is maybe a little bit more ambiguous, but nevertheless, in Isaiah 9:1, there's an allusion to the Messiah in relation to Galilee. It's listed among the regions in conjunction with this reference to the Messiah. So that would be another thing the Pharisees probably could have picked up on. But furthermore, despite the fact that there may not have been a prophet that came out of Galilee, which they're wrong on, right? What prevents God from rising up a prophet out of Galilee? Why is Galilee such a bad place? There is an absolutely ridiculous argument to bring against Jesus. They were fundamentally wrong in their biblical knowledge when they should have known better. And they're making an argument that really has no weight whatsoever. They're just attacking the origin of, or the hometown of this guy, where he was from. And so why is that? It's because their bias, their obstinance, their stubbornness is prevented them from seeing clearly. The same kind of ad hominem, this attacking of the person, is going on in Nazareth. They say, he's a carpenter. He's no prophet, he's no rabbi, he's a carpenter. He's a son of Mary. What does that imply? Now, I don't know if I'm reading into this, but generally you regard someone as the son of their father, but here they refer to his mother. And given such a small town, I don't think it's a stretch that people knew what was up, that Mary got pregnant before she was married. Oh, sure, there are interesting events that kind of went around Jesus' birth, but I'm thinking that this is a kind of a passive-aggressive attack on Jesus' character. How can God use a child of illegitimate birth, someone who was born in sin and out of sin, to be this dramatic prophet or rabbi? Right? We see in John 8:41 that the Pharisees, when they go toe-to-toe with Jesus, they say, we were not born out of fornication. So I'm pretty sure it's not just the small town of Nazareth that knew what was up, but even the greater region knew that Jesus had a questionable birth. Or at least in their minds. The Nazarenes also say, we got his brothers and sisters all around us. And the implication there is they don't believe either. Right? And specifically in John 7:5, we can read that, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And so all this kind of amounts, the reason I'm going through this is that you see that they're not dealing with what Jesus is saying. They're astonished, they're amazed, they're awestruck by his gracious words of wisdom as he speaks of himself and declares these beautiful truths of God's word. And yet, they say, wait, where's this guy come from? We knew him growing up. Like, he's no rabbi, he's no prophet. And they discredit him. And I think the reason is because in verse 6, or in chapter 6, verse 3, at the end of verse 3, it says they were offended at him. Verse 4, and Jesus calls it out. He says, a prophet is not without honor, kind of a double negative, but a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own kin, his own relatives, and his own house. Jesus was a stumbling block and an offense to their Jewish religion, or how they thought the Jewish religion ought to be practiced. He was an occasion of sin before their eyes. They knew who Jesus was, or at least they thought they knew who Jesus was. Given the familiarity of his upbringing, of his family, I think in their minds, it was like, how dare Jesus come back to our town and kind of position himself as a prophet or a teacher over us? I want to touch a little bit more on this offense, that they were offended at him. In 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, this is Peter, he quotes a couple Old Testament passages, one of which is in Isaiah. But 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8 read, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. I think if we have any sense of building, we understand what that means. The chief cornerstone, the reference stone, the most important stone in the whole structure, the one that the builders rejected, that is the most important stone. And verse 8 says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We don't have many details as to what Jesus was preaching in Nazareth, but he was offensive to them. He was an occasion of sin before their eyes. What was so offensive about Jesus' teaching? If we look at like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, maybe other passages in Luke that capture the same kind of content, I mean, didn't Jesus preach about love and about mercy and about equity and integrity? Like, aren't those good things? How would that be offensive to you? But Jesus, consistent with all the prophets before him, and especially with John the Baptist, there was a common theme that always seemed to find a way in terms of a prophet's message. And that was one of repentance. And repentance is a very offensive word because of what it implies. It comes down to conviction of sin and the need for repentance. And I think it was mentioned this morning that as human beings, it's so difficult for us to acknowledge our sin because of our pride. We saw that so obvious in the life of Saul. He thinks he's obedient, or he tries to come up with these quasi-arguments to justify why he did what he did. And then when he gets caught, he tries to blame shift and cast that blame upon the people, never taking responsibility. It's so difficult when we're prideful, to acknowledge our sin. I want to bring out a couple examples, because again, there's so many different points in Scripture where people are confronted with the truth. They're confronted with an argument, confronted with the evidence, and because of their obstinance, they reject it. Stephen, this is in the book of Acts. Stephen, considered the first martyr, he was preaching the word to his Jewish brethren, and things got a bit heated when he came to the point of repentance and calling them out for their sin. And his Jewish brethren had heard enough. And in Acts 7, verses 54 and 56, we read, when they, the audience to whom Stephen was preaching, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. There's the conviction of sin. They were cut to the heart. Now, what do they do with that? They gnashed at him with their teeth. It's like such a childish kind of response, right? They got caught. They know that they're guilty of their sin. And what do? They gnash at him with their teeth. And in verse 57, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. I think that's key. Stubbornness, it's like a, I mean, they did hear Stephen. It said they heard these things, they're cut to the heart. But at the same time, they had shut their ears off. Right, and here they physically, they literally stop their ears because they're sick of what they're hearing. They're so stubborn, so biased against what Stephen has to say that they literally stop their ears. And what do? They ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. They killed him because they didn't like what he had to say. Jesus, another example. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. One evening. you know, in the guise of night. And in John 3:19, Jesus says this, "Men loved darkness rather than light." And why is that? Because their deeds were evil. We have this tendency to dress up our excuses, our justifications, our reasons, our arguments with such sophistication. And all it really amounts to is like words upon words upon words to defend our position, our perspective, our pride. And I think it's such a penetrating truth what Jesus cites here in John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So often it boils down to, I don't want to be held accountable. I don't like who this Jesus is. I don't like what he's telling me about my life. I don't like what he's saying about this particular area of my sin. It's mine, my own, right? My precious, to quote Lord of the Rings. I don't want him to touch this part of my life. I've seen this bumper sticker a couple times. Maybe you have too. It reads as follows. There's probably no God. Stop worrying and enjoy life. There's probably no God, stop worrying, enjoy life. Wow, so simple and profound. What is really underneath that? It's an excuse to live the way you want to live. There's no ultimate accountability, there's no ultimate judge, there's no ultimate authority. So you're free to live however you want to live. You're free to do however you want to do. Maybe don't hurt as too many people in the process. But, you know, throw off the reins of any kind of religious authority. There really is no, or there's probably no God, right? So just live the way you want to live. What does that appeal to? It appeals to our pride of not wanting to acknowledge our sin. And I think this concept of accountability is just as applicable to the unbeliever who has never repented truly in their life, as well as to the believer whose lives should be marked by a continued repentance. I think that's what's going on in the hearts of the Nazarenes as they listen to Jesus. I think they were blinded by their pride, and it comes out with the excuses that they give as to why they were offended when Jesus was preaching. Despite the evidence, their obstinance precluded repentance. I came across an interesting quote by Matthew Henry when he was commenting on this passage. He says, "Though they could not deny the premises, they would not admit the conclusion." Though they could not deny the premises, they couldn't deny the wisdom with which Jesus spoke. They couldn't deny the miracles that they heard of, or at least they witnessed. Actually, Jesus did heal a few sick people. They saw some stuff right before their eyes. They couldn't deny the correlation of the interesting events that took place in Jesus' birth with prophetic scripture. There's no way, I think, to write those off. But you know, they took that evidence and they said, and which leads to this conclusion, but they said, no way. There's no possible way that I'm going to allow it to point to that conclusion. And so even though they acknowledge the premises, they resist from admitting the conclusion. I mean, they had God in the flesh before their very eyes, and yet their pride prevented them from seeing him. I want to bring the Pharisees one more time into play here. This is in John chapter 9, when Jesus heals a blind man. And there's, I would say, really interesting metaphorical language as Jesus uses this idea of blindness with respect to sin in the Pharisees. In John 9, verses 39 through 41, Jesus says this to the Pharisees, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" It's kind of like, "Humph, are you calling us out? Are we blind also?" And then Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." They thought in their sight, or actually in their arrogance, that they saw. And yet they couldn't see past the end of their nose because they were so proud, because they were so stubborn. And Jesus says, listen, you guys need to acknowledge that you're fallen, that you're that you need to repent, that there is sin in your life. And yet they're so resistant to that. And so therefore, because of that, they're actually blind to the truth. I think all too often, we're driven by our biases, and that frustrates our ability to objectively weigh evidence or an argument, especially when it touches a core belief or when it challenges our pride. And so what is the result here? We see in Mark 6, verse 5, now Jesus could do no mighty work there. If we read the companion verse in Matthew 13, 58, it says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't, it was that Jesus would not because of their lack of faith. But at the same time, it says, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. It's not like Jesus couldn't help himself. He was so compassionate that despite their unbelief, he still wanted to heal people. And then in verse 6, it's really interesting because here it says he marveled because of their unbelief. The reason why it's so interesting is because I'm only aware of one other time in Scripture where it says that Jesus marveled. So there's two times that I'm aware of, you can check me on this, where it specifically says that Jesus marveled. One, in context here of unbelief. The other, in Matthew 8:10, when Jesus marveled in context of someone's belief. It was a centurion's belief of all people. A Roman, a soldier, a Gentile, not a Jew, right? Had such faith that it moved Jesus to marvel. And what was the result of that? The result of that was a centurion got to experience the power and the pleasure of God as his servant was healed. In contrast, we see when Jesus marveled by unbelief, what is the result there? Because of the people of Nazareth's lack of humble faith, it says that Jesus doesn't perform many mighty miracles. There's two principles I want to bring out at this point. One, simply put, lack of faith prevents us from seeing the beauty of God and experiencing the power, love, and joy of God. It's like going to the Grand Canyon and closing your eyes. The grandeur is there to take for the taking, but we stubbornly refuse to open our eyes. And I think that's what's kind of going on here with the people of Nazareth. Their lack of faith prevented them from seeing the beauty of God, from seeing the pleasure, the joy, the love of God. The other principle is this. Well, let me start by setting the context. If the people of Nazareth didn't believe Jesus because of his teaching and the few miracles that he did, why didn't Jesus do more miracles? Why was his response to constrain himself to not do mighty works? Because part of the mighty works were signs to give credence to his message. They're to authenticate what he was saying. Why not do more and powerful miracles? Why not give more evidence so that the people of Nazareth could believe in him? And in general, why doesn't God make himself more obvious? Why doesn't God do this, or why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't God answer this objection that I have against him? Or if he were to do this, then I would believe in him. I think we've probably said that we've heard those kinds of statements being made. If God were more obvious, then obviously I'd believe in him. But I think there's more going on with those kind of statements than honest inquiry. Lazarus and the rich man. When Jesus is talking about Lazarus and the rich man is in hell being tormented, and he's speaking across this huge chasm to Abraham. And he's appealing to Abraham. He's saying, like, listen, I have five brothers that have not died yet. So, like, please tell them about this place so that they would believe and they wouldn't come here to this place of torment, right? And in Luke 16, verse 30, and the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If one goes from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And you need to stop there, like, hold the bus, what's going on? If someone were raised from the dead, I think that would grab my attention, right? I think that would, I would lend an ear to listen to that person who had that kind of power. But this is the interesting thing, right? The same in this story of Lazarus and the rich man is the same as the people of Nazareth. Evidence will never overcome obstinance. You can throw as much quote-unquote evidence as you want. The most solid arguments, the most convincing reasons, and there is a pride there that does not want the accountability. There's a pride there that is unyielding to acknowledge a sin. And so we'll attack the person, we'll do whatever we can to avoid the argument that is brought to bear. One more passage, and then we'll, or a couple more passages, sorry, and then we'll close. In moving through this, I couldn't help but think of Romans 1. I want to read verses 18 through 23, but the emphasis is on the first couple verses. In Romans 1, Paul says, verse 18, men suppress, that means to push down the truth. You know it's true, but you suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Just want to stop right there, that we don't, for the believer, that we don't flippantly kind of throw this verse out against unbelievers. And what I mean by that is that there's a spectrum. Yes, this is generally true. It's an indictment against all humanity. But there's a spectrum of those that I would say more sincerely struggle with their sin and unbelief, all the way to the other side, those that are just like completely adamant about refusing to even acknowledge the slightest bit of evidence contrary to their belief. And so just to be careful as we wield this portion of God's word, that men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, or just to be sensitive, I would say. But verse 21, so people are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I think that's what's going on in the hearts of the Nazarenes. They, professing to be wise, became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. To the extent that this pride and stubbornness applies to us, I pray that we'd accept this word, right? To honestly ask God to open up our eyes, that God would remove the veil so that we could clearly see the beauty of his grace, that God would continue to shine his light, as I initially prayed, into every nook and cranny of our hearts, that his truth would bring to bear our sin, but at the same time, his love and his forgiveness and his grace, that we'd be like the Bereans. In Acts 17:11, they were referred to as more noble or more fair-minded than others. Why? Because in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I want to touch a little bit on Mark 6:6, the last part of this verse. It says that then he went about the villages kind of in a circuit, teaching. It seems like just a, not a worthless phrase, but just like, it just kind of completes the story. It's a nice thing to say at the end, right? Jesus went along teaching. But I see that as an act of grace. I see it as an act of grace because despite the rejection that he experienced in his hometown, Jesus continued to teach. He does his circus, his roundabout, right? He's going to the same towns again and again. He's teaching the truth. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's bringing sin to light and this need for repentance. He continues to bear witness to this, to the truth out of his love for humanity. And so I see that as an act of grace, that despite the rejection, he continues to show that love. To close, I'm going to read a passage from John 3. I think it encapsulates a lot of what's going on. Partly in the minds of the townsfolk of Nazareth, but also partly in terms of God's perspective of how he, in revealing what's going on in the hearts of the Nazarenes, that we would understand why God and how God is trying to communicate to us. That we wouldn't be blind to his expressions of love and his truth toward us. So John 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? That's God's reason for communicating to us. But he wants to make us aware of the issue that we find ourselves in. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Amen.